Would you join me as we ask the Lord to guide our time today? Our Heavenly Father, thank you today that we can gather, that we can acknowledge you, that we can remind ourselves and each other that our hope is in you. And God, we ask today that as we examine your word, that you will speak through your word by your Holy Spirit into each of our lives. You know what you want to teach us today. You know the transforming work you want to bring about in our lives that will cause us to look more like Jesus as your work within us is developing our character. Father, thank you for the privilege and the joy it is to know you and to be part of a fellowship of believers. We commend to you this day, this time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We've all heard the statement, Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. And I would guess that most, if not all, of those who are hearing my voice right now would agree with that statement. But agreeing with it in principle and living it out in practice isn't always the same thing. I know of at least one person in the hearing of my voice today who struggles at times with making sense of both of those things and confusing them, in fact, at times. And you know who you are. Actually, it's me. I'll give you an example of how I struggle at times not living out my Christian life exclusively as a relationship, but at times struggle with bringing in religion. When I mess up and I commit a sin, of course I'm guilty, I feel guilty. I struggle at times with simply accepting God's forgiveness for that particular thing. I know I'm saved, I know I've been forgiven through Christ in that sense, but in that moment it's hard to simply accept the forgiveness that's mine. What I want to do is I want to appease my guilt. I want to somehow earn God's favor again. I want to somehow make up for what I've done because this guiltiness within me is, I want it to go away and I want to do something to make it go away, right? Maybe you struggle with that too. See, but that is bringing religion in, thinking that I can somehow appease God by my actions rather than simply believing God's word when he says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, see, in my mind, I think that's too easy. That's minimizing sin if I just accept what God has done for me. I have to somehow work it out. I have to somehow earn it back. I have to somehow make God happy with me again, right? With my actions. Because if I don't, then I somehow feel like I'm minimizing sin. But you see, when I begin to process theologically what the Bible teaches about forgiveness and God's forgiveness to us, it's not that God is simply looking and saying, eh, you know what, that wasn't that big a deal. I'm just going to overlook that one this time. Eh, I'll forgive you and cleanse you. No, that comes at great cost to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it wasn't that God just simply says, oh, you know what, everybody messes up, it's okay. No, God says, I've taken care of that justly by pouring out my wrath upon my son on your behalf. You see, sin is that bad that you can never do anything to gain my approval. Therefore, I sent my son who lived the perfect life, and I put your sin on him, and I paid the penalty that sin deserves, satisfying my just wrath on him. That's why I can cleanse you from all unrighteousness when you confess your sin. You see, when I process that and I understand that, I not only do not minimize sin, but I understand sin in its greatest degree and that it cannot do anything. I do not deserve to be forgiven. And I have a greater appreciation for the grace of God extended to me, which then motivates my heart to say, I don't want to repeat that. I want to walk in repentance, and God, help me by your Holy Spirit. I submit to you again, anew, afresh. Work in me. You see, sometimes we think that if we easily, if you will, accept the forgiveness of God, then that will just lead us to just keep doing the same thing over and over again. And it could if we don't have a proper understanding of how God forgives us. But when we properly apply biblical theology to our everyday lives, we're able to understand more fully, and we're able to live out then what the Scripture calls us to. And we're not falling into these patterns of trying to turn our walk with God into a religion. We are embracing a relationship that God established with us. God extended His grace to us and brought us into relationship with Himself. Well, that's just one of probably many ways that any of us can turn our relationship with Christ into a religion. And so though we say we know Christianity is not a religion but a relationship, we can all struggle with falling back into. And so today in our text in Galatians 4, as Paul is continuing his defense of the gospel of Christ, he's speaking about this contrast between religion and relationship. And that's what I want to talk about today. So if you'd follow along with me as I read from Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. You remember at the end of verse of chapter 3, he concludes by saying that because we are in Christ, we belong to Christ, we're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And then he starts out in chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elementary principles or things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So what we're going to talk about is this difference between religion and relationship. And so in the first couple of verses here, first three verses, he speaks about the bondage of religion. And in particular, the religion that was going on at that time in the church of Galatia was that these Jewish believers, maybe not, depending on exactly their perspective, but they were bringing in an addition to the gospel. And Paul says they're distorting the gospel of grace, gospel of Christ, because they were adding to the gospel the Jewish law. They were saying you have to believe in Jesus, plus you have to keep the Jewish law in order to be saved. And Paul is saying, no, 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 no. Now, if you want to keep portions of the law, and that's your conviction, have at it. But do not think that by doing those things, you are commending yourself further to God, because you're not. The gospel is enough. What Christ accomplished was sufficient. And so he is, again, challenging them in their thinking about religion as opposed to relationship. And so this first point, the bondage of religion. Now we need to understand a certain part of the context of the culture of that day to understand the illustration Paul uses in verses 1 and 2. And I want to read from Dr. James Boyce in his commentary, kind of giving us an understanding of the culture of the day regarding a son becoming a man. And we talked a little bit about this before, but let me elaborate a little more. He says, for us as English readers today, we'll miss the flavor of these verses unless we realize that the moment of growing up in that day was a very definite one in antiquity, and that it involved matters of great religious and legal importance. For instance, and we all know this if we've been in the church for a while and heard anything about Jewish life, but in Judaism, a boy passed from adolescence to manhood shortly after his 12th birthday, at which he became a son of the law, and he had a celebration. We call that the bar mitzvah, right? And that was the transfer from a son from a child to an adult son. For the Jews, that was the thing. In the Greek world, he goes on to say, the minor came of age later, about the age of 18. But there was the same emphasis on entering into a full responsibility as an adult. And so they would have a festival they would have, and the son passed from the kind of the care of the father to now being a full-blown citizen in the society. And he was responsible now as an adult. Under Roman law, there was also a time for the coming of age of a son, but the age wasn't always fixed. It was up to the father to determine that. Because not every son grew up at the same level, and so the father had the responsibility to say, you have now shown yourself to be, and therefore I now proclaim you to be a son. And they would have a festival on the 17th day of March called the Liberalia. And at that time, a child was formally adopted by the father as his acknowledged son and heir to all that he had. And that's when, remember we talked about the changing of the robe, the toga. The son in Roman culture would wear a particular toga that indicated that he was a child. He was recognized as a child, even though he might look like a man at the age of 16, 17, 18, whatever. He has not passed from being a child to a man in society yet. And once the father acknowledged that, he then gave him a new robe, which signified now he was a full-grown son and member of society. And so, when we think about this, in light of what Paul writes here, he says, as long as the heir is a child, right? And that word child means one that does not speak. It's referring to a young person under the authority of others, right? He does not differ at all from a slave. He says, in other words, he has no more rights and privileges in society than a slave does. Although he is owner of everything, because he's under guardians and managers. These two words mean a guardian was one who was the guardian of the son's person. It was like what we talked about several weeks ago, that person who would go to school with the son and who would make sure they do their lessons, who would be a disciplinarian in their life and would watch over them all the time on behalf of the parents. It was a slave, but they had control over the child. The manager, the word used here means the guardian of the child's possessions, property. They held control of all that child had in his access. So as long as the heir is a child, he was under these others, and he was under that authority, he was no different than a slave until, he says, the date set by the father, until the father said, it's time. Okay, that was the culture, and that's the illustration Paul uses. He says, you guys all know this, right? In the first century, you understand this is what goes on. You have a clear picture of this. He says, now let me make the spiritual connection. He said, so also we, verse 3, while we were children, same word, while we were unable to understand, young and underneath authority, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Just like that heir was owner of everything, yet was no different than a slave. You're held in bondage underneath what? Underneath the elemental things of the world. Now, this is where commentators differ about what exactly does it mean when it says elemental things. Could be referring, but the word literally means things that come in a row, like A, B, C, this kind of thing. And so it often refers to the simplistic, foundational things. And so some think it means the elementary religious principles that are just govern all religions. It's very possible that's what this is talking about. Others apply it specifically to the Jewish law as being that elementary thing. And that's how it is used in other contexts in the scriptures. But others think that this actually is referring to the elements. Just as the elements in our understanding of things are foundational to the life and everything, and the four elements that were understood at that time were the earth, fire, air, and water. And then when they looked up at the sky and they saw the moon, the stars, the sun, the planets, they would attach gods and goddesses to all of these elements and all these things. And it's possible that Paul is saying you're held in bondage by this religious system that you are functioning in as pagans, looking at all the elements of the world and identifying some kind of deity to it. We don't know for sure, of course, what Paul was specifically referring to, but in all these cases, it's an issue of religion that Paul is talking about. Whether it was general things that all religions see, whether it was specifically Jewish law or whether it was these elements, it's a religious system of some kind. And Paul speaks of this to the Colossians in Colossians 2:8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." The Colossians were mixing up Jewish legalism and Greek philosophy and putting it all together and coming up with all these kind of crazy religious things. So this is religion Paul's talking about that you're held in bondage to. Two things about religion I want to point out that we see here. And the first is religion keeps us from freedom. Now, let me define religion, how I'm using it here. Because when you look it up in Webster's or whatever, you're going to see that it kind of lumps all spiritual beliefs into what they call religion. And that's maybe how the world sees it. And so the world would say, well, yeah, Christianity is one of many religions. We understand it more as a relationship. But how am I using it as today? Religion I'm defining as a set of rules and regulations by which a person seeks to earn favor with God. Okay? So it's an understanding that if I do certain things, I can earn God's approval, God's favor, God's love, God's forgiveness. And so it's a kind of a pathway to appeasing the wrath of God and gaining or earning some kind of forgiveness or salvation. That's how I'm using the term religion. And again, as I've illustrated, I think we can all fall into kind of patterns of that even within our Christian life at times. But it keeps us from freedom, from experiencing the freedom that Christ has called us to. Because in a religious system, people never know if they've done enough, if they've kept the rules good enough, if they've gone to the furthest extent they can with the rules and the regulations. And so they're never able to experience the freedom of relationship because you're always wondering, did I do enough? Was I good enough? Was God pleased with this? And how many times, right, does the thought cross our mind when something doesn't go the way we want it to, when something happens that is negative in our eyes? First thing we oftentimes think of is, what did I do wrong that God is now getting me for that? See, that's a religious mindset. That doesn't mean that God doesn't discipline his children. He does when we are clearly doing things that God says we shouldn't be doing and we're walking in rebellion against God in a certain area of our life. God will bring discipline. But to think that every time something negative happens, our first thought is, oh, well, I must not have been good enough because God is punishing me. That's a wrong theology. That's a religious mindset. And people all over the world live under that kind of thing all the time. And they're seeking always to appease the spirits or God and gods and goddesses of some kind. Religion keeps us from experiencing freedom. And so we're constantly feeling the pressure under obligations to lists of rules and regulations, never able to experience the freedom of relationship with God. I want to talk more about this next week because he's going to go into this more in verses 8 and following, but I want to just give these basic truths that I think come out here because this is what is happening. There's this contrast between before we come to be a son to God in the sense of full-blown heir to God through Christ, we are held in this bondage. Second truth about religion is that religion keeps us from maturity. It keeps us from growing up. Maturity involves both freedom and responsibility. One without the other is disastrous. When you have freedom without responsibility, that promotes self-centeredness. Freedom without any responsibility promotes self-centeredness. And so, for example, if you're raising your children and you give them all kinds of freedom to do things, but you never give them any responsibility within that freedom, that freedom is going to lead them to think that they deserve everything, that everything belongs to them, and there is no accountability and no responsibility to exercise that freedom properly. And so what you have are you have people growing up becoming, again, self-centered, entitled brats who think everyone owes them everything, but they're not accountable to anybody. Though they look like adults because they're physically older, they're still immature because they don't understand. There are consequences to decisions that you make. And I think that some of the ways in which, again, culturally we have moved and moving away from forms of discipline, the home and all this, we've now are reaping the consequences as a society of this reality. There are tons of people running around thinking everyone owes them everything and they have no responsibility to do anything to benefit society or to take responsibility for their own actions. And it's devastating. It's devastating to individuals. It's devastating to societies. This is what happens. People look like they're mature, but they're immature in their mindset. This happens spiritually as well. The other side of it is responsibility without freedom prohibits self-development. Again, using the parenting as an example, if, for example, I say to my son, I want you to mow the lawn. I can do this one of two ways. I can say, okay, I want you to go out there and mow the lawn. Here's how you do it. Here's all you need. Here's the mowers, the gas. Here's what you do. And then he goes and does it one time. And then the next time I have to tell him again, hey, can you go mow the lawn? And then the next time, can you go mow the lawn? I'm giving him a responsibility, but I'm not giving him the freedom to exercise that. So I'm not letting him grow up. I'm just continuing to tell him what to do over and over again. But if I say, okay, you now have responsibility to keep the lawn mowed. And I expect it to stay fairly short, right? But I'm going to give you the freedom to decide when you're going to mow it, when it's going to fit into your schedule, because you've got things you're doing too. You've got school. You've got things you do with your friends or whatever. So I'm going to say, keep the lawn mowed. It's your responsibility. Now, it may not get done as quickly as I want each week. It may not even be done initially the way I would do it. But what I'm doing is I'm giving my son the opportunity to grow up in that thing. Because now he has to decide, okay, you know what, it's been a week and the lawn needs mowed. Or tomorrow, I was going to mow tomorrow, but the forecast says it's going to rain, so I'm going to mow today. I'm going to change my schedule to mow today. So the things that we as adults have to decide upon, right? And I guess that's a small thing, but what happens is we're teaching our child to grow up, take responsibility for their actions. And see, God is calling us to do the same thing. He says, here's what my word says. Here's how I want you to live your life. Work it out. You've got freedom to build this relationship with me. Yes, there are commands in Scripture we're called to obey. But what do? In religion? We add to that all kinds of other things. Because it's easier for us. Because we don't have to grow up. And we don't have to take responsibility for decisions we make. This is what religion does. It's like the guardians and managers. It keeps control over us. Keeps us under control. And God says, I want you to grow up. I want you to be free, and I want you to be mature. And again, we're going to talk more about how that thing plays out next week as he gets into more details. But I wanted to talk about that in a broad strokes, is the bondage of religion of our lives. Now he moves in verses 4 through 7, and he talks about the freedom of relationship. The freedom of being in a relationship with God. Just as there's a correlation between verses 1 and 3, where the child in verse 1, we are children in verse 3, no different than a slave in verse 1, in bondage in verse 3, guardians and managers, elemental things. Now this date set by the Father. Now we come to verse 4, and we see the Father in heaven setting a date. He says, when the fullness of the time came, when it was time in time and space for God to act, now is the time. He sent forth his Son, and that changed everything. When he says the fullness of the time, what is he talking about? Well, there's a couple things that, again, scholars have identified as being true of that time frame that made it the fullness of time. First of all, it was in God's providential time frame. He said, now is the time. Probably because the law had been there long enough that people now were starting to understand, I am never going to be good enough. But what happened was, they turned that into a religion. Right? What did Paul say in chapter 3 about the purpose of the law? It was because of transgressions. It was given to reveal the sinfulness, the utter sinfulness of sin. It was a holy offense to God's character and nature and his commands. So that was in place, and people were starting to understand they needed a redeemer. So the time was right religiously. The other thing that happened from a religious standpoint that made it the right time for Jesus to come is that during the exile, when the Jews were in Babylon, they began to develop synagogues. Never had those before then. It was always they went to the temple. But now, because they were spread out, they started developing these synagogues that were in different places. And those synagogues were places of worship. They were also places where they taught children. They were also places where they conducted legal matters. And so, also, now the Old Testament was completed. Right? They had access to the Old Testament scriptures by this time when Jesus came. So there was a religious preparation. It was religiously right time. Secondly, the time was right culturally. Christians who propagated the gospel during the first several centuries had a common language that they could all speak, because the Greek culture had so invaded before this that the Greek language was the universal language. That's why the New Testament was written in Greek and not Hebrew, like the Old Testament, because it was the common language of the day. And so people could all go and witness to one another in a language. Though there was other languages, Greek was the common language. And so people could typically understand that. It was also right politically, because the Romans were now in charge, and they had instituted what they called the Roman peace. It provided economic and political stability within the land. The apostles and other early preachers and teachers could travel freely and safely throughout the empire and could do so on magnificent systems of roads built by the Romans. These are all factors that made the time right in history for God to send Jesus in the fullness of the time. Right? So he sent forth his son, born of a woman, which demonstrates his humanity, born under the law, which indicates his Jewish nature, as well as the fact that he, like all Jews, were born to live under the legal system of the law. Jesus was the only one that actually lived it out perfectly. And not only did he live it out perfectly and fulfill it completely, but he died because of the curse of the law. You remember in chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. This is one of our memory verses, guys, right? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. He became that curse for us. In order that the purpose of his coming, the purpose of his becoming under the law and becoming a curse for us, that he might redeem those who are under the law. Or, in other words, under the curse of the law. So the one thing we learn about the freedom of relationship is we've been redeemed. We talked about what that means. We talked about the words that are used, translated, redeemed in the Scripture. Let me remind you of that. There are three Greek words that are translated redeemed or redemption. The first one means to buy in the slave market. It means to buy a slave from the slave market, to bring them home, and they now are your property, they're your slave. The second one means to buy out of the slave market. And that means more than just buying a slave off the slave block. It means taking them out of the system. They can no longer be put back on there. Buy out of it. And then the third word means to set them free. And so when you apply these truths, we realize what God through Christ has done for us. We were slaves to sin, slaves under the curse of the law. Jesus Christ, by dying in our place, becoming sin for us and paying the price that we deserved, he bought us off of the slave block to no longer be placed there again, and he set us free. We're no longer slaves. We're free. That's what redemption means. He purchased our freedom. And this is oftentimes where we fail in helping disciple people and growing them up in their faith. We tell people initially, hey, you need to accept Jesus as your Savior, and you'll be saved and you'll be going to heaven. If that's all we ever tell them, they're going to be disillusioned at some point when life really hits hard and they mess up again. They say, well, again, I was saved, but now I messed up again. Do I need to be resaved? And they get confused, and then they start to apply religion to the situation. And we need to help them see, why is it that by putting your trust in Christ can you be saved? It's not because God looked the other way. It's because God dealt with our sin on the cross at Calvary. Because redemption has been, your redemption has been purchased by Jesus Christ. And you are now set free from the obligation of the law before God. He purchased our freedom. And then secondly, he says that we might receive the adoption as sons. We've been adopted. The word adoption here is similar to the way we use it today, but different. It's a compound word that means the word son and a placing. What it means is to place a person into the position of son. Full-grown son in society. Giving the status of a full-grown son to someone. And it could be someone in your own family, or it could be someone outside of your family. And that when we think about adoption today, it's always somebody that wasn't our own naturally born child. We adopt them into our family, and now they become fully part of the family. In that culture, when the son was of age and it was the right time, the father adopted them to become now no longer under the guardians and managers. Now they are a full-grown son, heir to the fortune, heir to the family name, all of that. We've been adopted into God's family. That brings us out from under the guardian and the manager of the law that holds us in bondage. We are now fully grown children of God with that son status. Jesus' work on the cross accomplished this. He brought us into the family, and so positionally we stand before God as God's children. Not as sons of the law, not as under the law, but under grace. Then he says, verse 6, because you are sons, because you've now been adopted into the family, now you are a part of this, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What the Holy Spirit did was take and apply the status that we have because of what Jesus did and make it practical. We've probably all heard the phrase, right? Abba is a term that means very similar maybe to our daddy in our culture today. It's a term of intimacy, endearment. And this is the term that Jesus used when he prayed to the Father. I've not looked at every passage, but for what I'm told from commentators and scholars is that the only time Jesus didn't use this term when he addressed the Father in prayer was when he hung on the cross, and he quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, Jesus took the sin of the world on himself, and God poured his wrath out and turned his face on his son. Every other time Jesus cried out, he used this intimate term. And we are given the privilege of using this intimate term. I tell you, every time my daughter, no matter how old she is, she's married now, and when she becomes a mother someday, Lord willing, and has her own kids or whatever, she is always welcome to call me Daddy. And I will always welcome that. And that will always be special to me. Because that's a special, intimate relationship that I can have with my child. My sons call me Daddy. You know, it's like, come on, man. No, they're welcome to do that too. But you see, it's an intimacy issue. And I can tell you, as I think back, there were times when my daughter wasn't happy with me because of maybe discipline I had to bring or something I did. She didn't call me Daddy. She might have called me Dad, and probably what she thought about calling me was something else. But there's a special relationship that is attached to this terminology. We have the privilege to call the God of the universe Daddy because He brought us into that kind of relationship. That doesn't change the fact that He's the God of the universe. And we shouldn't become so flippant with Him. There's still a holy fear and respect that we have for God, but we are now children of the God of the universe. We have a special relationship. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. The moment we put our trust in Christ, He comes to dwell inside of us, and within our heart is this cry, Abba, Father. We have an intimate relationship with Him. And when we cultivate a deeper walk with Christ through prayer, through this reading and understanding of the Scripture, and then living out what God has called us to do, not out of obligation because it's somehow a religion, but because we want to walk in obedience to our Father in heaven, out of gratitude for what He's done for us. We're deepening our relationship with the Lord. And as we cultivate that, we are living out this truth that God has provided for us. We're walking in the freedom of relationship with God. That's why we should always, when somebody says about Christianity being one of the major religions, say, no, it's not. Christianity is different because we have a relationship with God because of Christ. And when they see that you are living out that relationship, and that relationship is transforming you into someone who looks more like Jesus in the way you love people, in the way you care for other people, in the way you do your work, in the way that you have your marriage and you treat your children and you treat your parents, and all those things become a reflection of the reality of this. This is not a religion. It's a relationship. God has provided everything we need. It's our job to then respond to that and cultivate that. And then he concludes in verse 7 by saying, and he changes the pronoun from we to you. He wants to make it very clear that you as an individual need to hold on to this reality. Therefore, he says, you are no longer a slave. It's no longer about religion. You're not a slave. You're not under law. You're not under that. You are a son. And that's not to be demeaning to women. That's the status of a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You are part of the family, and you get the inheritance, which is heaven, being with God forevermore. Bottom line comes down, Christ has set us free. He has set us free. And what Jesus say? The Son has set you free. You are free indeed. We've got to know and believe and live that. We are free from the bondage of sin and the law. We are free to be part of God's family. We are free to experience intimacy with God. And we are free to be all that God created and redeemed us to be. And nothing in society can change any of that. So we live as free, not bound to religion, but free to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this freedom that was purchased on our behalf because of Christ. Freedom to live out a faith. Lord, we're reminded of our brothers and sisters all over the world who are in physical bondage because of the countries that they live in, because of the oppression against Christianity. And yet even in their bondage, they are free because of Christ. They're free to worship Christ in their hearts. And though the governments throw them in jail, they continue in that freedom. This freedom is ours. And God, help us as followers of Jesus Christ in the midst of a country that's in chaos right now with all this election stuff and there being suspicions of tampering, and there's all the other side is saying, no, we want fair and square, and we got all this stuff going on, and whether or not we ever come to the truth in all this, we don't even know. But God, may we bring our own disappointment from the reality of this to the cross of Jesus. May we know that regardless of what happens, and God, even if they shut down the church someday, we are still free to live for Jesus Christ. And we're free to die for Jesus Christ because we know we're living for something bigger than this place, bigger than this world. We have been set free. And so thank you, Father, for the glorious reality of our freedom in Jesus Christ. God, help us when we have a tendency to want to revert to making this a religion, help us to apply the truth of your word. Thank you that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.